All right, let's get started. Good to see you guys here this morning. I know we got a lot of folks out. But y'all are here. You're here. Going through Romans, some of this stuff is so fundamental to Christianity and understanding Christianity. This is one of those chapters in Romans 9 that is just absolutely critical in understanding the nation of Israel, what it is, what it's not, God's relationship to the nation. And that helps you understand the Bible as a whole, like what's going on. So Romans 9, we'll be in Romans 9 today. That's where we are. And following Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, you've got the love of God just completely poured out in Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, and it's a very glowing, great expression of God's care for people through Jesus Christ. I can hear that thing ringing already. I can hear it. Let me try to fix it. Let's see. That's right, you did that, didn't you? Put the cord behind your neck. Okay. I'm going to try it. Because... Let's try. Okay. It's this thing. All right. Bear with me here. Maybe not. If I keep it stretched out like that, it'll work. Yeah. Let's try this. Okay. Oh well, if I can't get it, then we're just going to have to bear with it. There are double A's. Oh, maybe in the kitchen? Okay. I don't know. Maybe in the sound room over there. There might be some. I don't know. All right, Romans 9, where we're at. And, okay, back to... Remember, Romans is it's one letter. It's this long letter, and it explains Christianity. Paul thoroughly explains Christianity. This chapter, Romans 9, is about Israel because... And the reason he's going to explain Israel and God's relationship to Israel... is because he's just finished explaining Jesus Christ and God's love poured out in Jesus Christ and this new covenant that is sins are taken away and that God's love, you can't be separated from God's love in Jesus Christ and all that. So the next question is, if God's love is so powerful, what happened to the nation of Israel? We thought God loved the nation of Israel. And so what's going on with that? And so this is the next question that Paul's going to address because, again, he's just going through these statements and then kind of anticipating questions that would come up. So Romans 9, really 9, 10, 11 are going to describe the relationship of and the identity of Israel. This is something that is absolutely fundamental to understanding the Bible and the covenants and things like that and Christianity. But it is something. Israel is one of these most misunderstood nations, very peculiar nation. But let's pray. And we're going to go through Romans 9. Father, I pray you'd help us this morning. Help us understand what we're reading. Help us make applications that need to be made. It's so much of this is informational, but it's foundational to reading the rest of our Bibles and getting anything of value, really anything that you want us to get out of the Bible, out of it. And so I pray that you'd help us rearrange our thinking if we need to. And I pray that you'd instruct us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so following the great love of God in Jesus Christ in Romans 8, you got the question of what happened to the nation of Israel. I thought God loved them. And so Paul says, he begins this whole chapter, verses 1 through 5, explaining the benefits of the nation, but the failures in the nation. So he says this in Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's Israelites, the kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. First thing is, most Israelites, in spite of the blessing, Paul's regret and Paul's concern is, in spite of all of the blessings that they had, most Israelites were wicked and lost. And that's something that Paul's concerned about. And so not all Israel's saved, and that's been clearly the case for the entire Old Testament. That prophets have been sent, the law was given, there was, as Paul lists them out very, very nicely in verse 4, they had the adoption, they had the glory, they had covenants, they had the law, they had the service of God, they had these promises. And in spite of all that, and in spite of God using the nation ultimately to bring about the seed, to be a light to other nations, in spite of all that, most of Israel was lost. And this is something Paul regrets. A couple of things about that. God would hold Jerusalem responsible for the killing of the prophets. He said that Jesus Christ would say that a couple times. I think Matthew and Luke record it. I think Jeremiah records it in the Old Testament, but John records it in the New Testament. But God would hold Jerusalem responsible for killing the prophets and eventually for killing Jesus Christ. And so he would say, you know, how often I'd gather you unto myself and things like that, but you would not. You're the that kill the prophets and things like that. And on you has come the blood of Abel unto Zacharias and things like that. So that was something that was very I don't say unique. It was bad about the nation of Israel, and no other nation was like this in this sense. Every other nation had their gods, but they loved their gods. They, even if they created them, which they did, they loved their gods. They sacrificed to their gods. They spent time and energy on their gods. The nation of Israel had a father that they hated. And that was the problem. And it's different for the nation of Israel than any other nation. In fact, I think it's Isaiah, and the very first chapter of Isaiah starts off here. I'll read it to you. Isaiah chapter 1, if you want to look at it, you can look at it. But this is how Isaiah begins the entire prophecy. He says this, verse 2, Isaiah 1:2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. I think Malachi also says, he asks a question like, who doesn't understand it? The ox knows its master, things like that, like Isaiah said. But these questions of what nation has turned against their own God? I mean, these nations create gods and they love their gods, but Israel can't seem to, they have a father who's a real father, who's an actual person, I mean, an actual person, an actual God, and they hate him. Yet this is the God of Israel. So the relationship between the nation and their God was dysfunctional, to say the least. And it was only with Israel. Other nations weren't like this. But all through the nation's history, you've got a couple of themes that go through and that Paul's going to highlight in this chapter. One of the themes is trusting the Lord is highlighted all through the Bible. Trusting the Lord, going back to Abel, all through Israel's history, trusting the Lord. By faith, Moses does some things. By faith, Jacob. By faith, David. By faith, the prophet Samuel. By faith, all these things happened that these faithful people that trusted God do in the nation's history. But not only is it tracked through the nation's history about trusting God, and that's the expectation God has of people, he also tracks it outside of the nation's history. For instance, with people like Rahab, people like Ruth, people like Naaman. And so he's showing you what is important. The Lord's showing you all through the nation's history what is important to him, what he's looking for. So just because the nation was going to be used as a light and used to bring forth the seed, it didn't mean the nation was all saved. It just meant God's going to use the nation. Paul's going to explain it through the potter and the clay in just a second, that this nation, out of this nation would come forth wicked people and would come forth also righteous people out of the same lump, out of the same clay. And he'll explain that in just a second. But first five verses, you got Israel is essentially, they're given more blessings than any other nation, but most of them have followed in this satanic hatred of their father, God the Father. And it was really, this is one more clear proof that the biblical narrative is a story that no man would come up with, where he's, You're dealing with, in general, a nation that has a God that they hate and they rebel against and they fight against. And so this is not something that, you know, if the Bible was trying to exalt the nation of Israel, for instance, they would talk in a good light, like how great the people are, how wealthy they are, how much great things they've done. But all through the Old Testament, you've got an explanation and a narrative of people who are rebelling, people who won't get right with God, people who want to love their sin. And so all through this nation's history, this is what you got. So this is where Paul is. He's like, he looks at his own nation and he's just frustrated. He's sad. He wishes they would understand, and he sees them as being so close to the truth. Like they have everything they need. And this is why Paul would go to the synagogues and go into the synagogues and explain, look, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of your religion and your culture. He is what this is all about. And he would go in and explain this in the synagogues until they'd run him out. But he's just like, they're right there. The word is, he would say it later on, the word is nigh thee, even in your mouth. It's you're saying the things every Sabbath. And you're right there. All you need is to understand that this is about Jesus Christ. But they're not getting it. And so Paul is just like, it's just like, you're right there. You just need to remove the veil. And he's going to explain what the veil is. The problem is self-righteousness. The problem is With these blessings, they think they're saved. With these blessings, they think they're all right with God. And that has become a blinder. Who needs a Messiah? We're good with God. I mean, we want to believe in a Messiah that's going to become a king and he's going to destroy all our enemies and all that kind of stuff. But as far as our personal lives, as far as our relationship with God, we're fine. We're God's people. And this is the mentality that Paul's dealing with over and over again. So the next thing he says is this. Go back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. So if Israel's basically given all of these things, but essentially they're condemned, then the question is that you and I would pose to Paul is, well, then God's word didn't work. So are you calling God a liar? Because he told Israel he loved him. He told Israel that he's going to take care of him. Are you calling God a liar? So this is the next thing Paul deals with. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. This is really important. Because this is going to bleed over into his explanation of all Israel shall be saved, things like that. This statement is going to help define what Paul's talking about in the next couple chapters. And he's going to make examples of this. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Or that was essentially the argument from the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Look, we're Abraham's seed. And Paul's going to say, well, Abraham had multiple children. And not all his children had all the benefits that Israel has. So just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't make you God's child. It doesn't make you anything like that. The thing that makes you associated with God is your children of the promise. And he'll explain this. Verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So verse 7 is a quote from, That's Genesis 18, 21 and 18, things like that. But he's going to start quoting all of these Old Testament references. And this is what Paul does. I mean, he is so thoroughly equipped to do this and understanding of the Scriptures. He's going to start bringing the Scriptures in to explain Christianity, to explain God's relationship to the nation of Israel, to explain what it is, what it isn't, things like that. So the Word of God is going to be, it's effective in spite of the nation's unbelief. This is going to be his point. And not all the children of Abraham are the children of promise. Not only did Abraham have Isaac, who else did Abraham have before he had Isaac? Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't a child of promise. But he was the firstborn. But he wasn't a part of the promise. He wasn't according to God's way that he had promised. He said Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child. Well, you know the story, Genesis 16. They try to, it doesn't seem to be working out. So Abraham and Sarah come up with an idea about having children and having an heir a different way. They try that. And so that brings about Ishmael. But Ishmael's not the heir. He's not the promised seed. So Paul says, look, it's in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Isaac's going to carry the seed, verse 7. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Important statement. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So Paul is explaining this. No, God's not a liar. His word isn't ineffective. And the problem isn't on God's side. The true problem is not everyone who is called an Israelite is an Israelite. Not everyone that participates in the nation and is biologically related to Abraham is a child of God. This is not God's fault. It's just the way it is. The promise, the children of the promise, they're counted for the seed. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. All right, that's another, I think that's Genesis 18, another quote from the Old Testament. And not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. All right, this is going to be something we'll delve into. It needs to be explained and addressed here. But going back to the idea that not all Israel's Israel, not all the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Paul explains this stuff in Galatians. He goes over it and over it and over it. John warns about this stuff in Revelation to these churches. He says, look, there are some that call themselves Jews, but they aren't. And this is what he's talking about. They're not actually children of God. They're like Jesus Christ would say to the religious leaders, you're of your father, the devil. Like, You had a father. You had God as your father, but you that's not the way you live. That's not what you believe. You are self-righteous, and you will do the works of your father, the devil. You're of your father, the devil. So that's John 8. John talks about it in Revelation. Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews chapter 2. When John the Baptist shows up and he's preaching, he says, to some of the religious leaders that show up, he says, you're a generation of vipers. He didn't say call them children of Abraham. He says, you're a generation of vipers. Who have warned you to flee the wrath to come? That's what John the Baptist says to these folks. And so the common denominator in all of this is people looking for the righteousness of God, whether in Israel or outside of Israel. These are the children of God. The people that are using the scriptures to promote their own self-righteousness or anything. I mean, their own sin, their own, even if they're not using the scriptures, but they're not really looking for the righteousness of God because they themselves view themselves as righteous. They are opposed to God, whether they're in Israel or outside of Israel. And so the common denominator is you either trust God and what God said, and that makes you a child of God by faith, or you don't, and you rely on your own understanding, your own ideas about yourself, and that makes you just a lost sinner, essentially. And so Paul's explaining all this. Now you deal with, he said, not all the children of Abraham are the children of God. You've got, it's based on the promise. Abraham has Ishmael. Ishmael's not the promised one. Isaac is. Then Isaac has twins with Rebekah. And then the Lord, before they're born, before anything happens, before they're born, the Lord intervenes and explains to Rebekah, maybe Isaac too, but he explains that the elder is going to serve the younger. And the point of that is simply to disrupt the natural order of things where the firstborn would have privilege as the heir. And God's going to disrupt that. And he's going to put the seed or have the younger carry the seed now. And it has nothing to do with how he views Jacob's life or that Jacob's going to be more faithful or any of that stuff. It has nothing to do with any of that. The whole point of God saying something like that is just to express His own blessings, and so that His own blessings would be clearly manifest in one person's life as opposed to another, so that it's clear that these are God's blessings. This man didn't arrive at these things by himself. It's given to him by God. And so you get verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil thing, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so this isn't about who's going to be saved or anything like that. I know Calvinists can get off on these things. Really, if you get to Romans 9 and you read verses and you start to fall off into the Calvinist ditch, understand none of this is about free. It's not about whether you have a free will to choose salvation or not. None of this is about what Calvin said. This is all about God using a nation to, number one, bring forth the seed, and now he's identifying who within that nation is actually God's children and who within that nation is not God's children. And then the whole chapter is going to explain all that. And then at the end, why are they God's children? And why are the people that are within the nation of Israel not God's children? Why are some of them not? So this is what he's explaining. So it's the children of promise. You had Isaac, Abraham, Isaac. Isaac has twin sons. Isaac and Rebekah have twin sons. It's Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the seed's going to go through Jacob, not because he's more faithful, not because God can foretell what he's going to act like and he's going to act a little bit better than Esau. It's none of that. It's just to show God's blessing. That's all this is. I'm going to choose to bless, and if Esau came out last, Esau would be the one. It'd be the 12 tribes of Esau or whatever it would be. It didn't really make any difference. So this statement isn't about whose soul I'm going to save or anything like that. It's just who's going to get the inheritance of the seed? Who's going to carry this seed? Who is going to carry this along? And he says, the elder is going to serve the younger. This is a verse in Genesis. Verse 13, back to Romans 9. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Just this is the way he treated Jacob over Esau. He had chosen one to carry the seed. He'd chosen one that he's going to give his blessings to. And Jacob happened to be the one that's the younger. So Jacob gets him. Esau doesn't. And that's the statement there in verse 13. And Malachi talks about it, I think, in Malachi chapter 1. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Of course, that's the next question. Does God have a right to make a choice like that? Does he have a right to pass his seed through one and not the other? And the answer is, really, he has to. He has to pick one. Just like he has to pick one out of the 12 tribes, he has to pick one. He's gonna pick based on his own blessings, his own. He wants to highlight and bring about the understanding that God, the Creator, is the blesser. He is the one that is going to do this work, and it's going to be really clear at the end of it that it's Him, because even His own people are going to fight against Him, and He's still going to do this work. So not all Abraham's children are God's children. We got that. You get down to verses 14 through 20 here. God's mercy is on the faithful. Now he's going to start really nailing it down here. It's the promise. The promise is the thing that matters, which, by the way, is when Jesus says what he says to Nicodemus in John 3, this is the same sort of mentality. It's the people of the flesh, these aren't the children of God. You got to be born again. Now, verse 14, Romans 9, God's mercy is on the faithful. So now the question is, all right, if God made this nation, and gave all these blessings, yet they're still dead in their trespasses and sins, well then, where is God's mercy? Like where do we need to find it? So he's going to explain it. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now that's not a threat or a statement of, you know, I'm going to pick who's saved and who's not. The people that are going to be shown mercy are the people that are looking for mercy. The people that are looking for the righteousness of God. So it's not like a tyrannical threat. I'll do what I want to, although it is a statement of that. Verse 16, so then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This is according to God's going to highlight his own blessings, his own mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, verse 17, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to him that formed it, or say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now here's the thing he's going to go into. Out of one nation, Israel. Israel is in the Bible. You've got the potter and the clay. Jeremiah talks, he's told to go to the potter's house. The clay is the nation of Israel. The clay is the nation of Israel in Daniel 3. The clay is the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 18. The clay is the nation of Israel in Isaiah. That's the nation of Israel. And so out of this one lump of clay are going to come forth wicked people and righteous people. And this is the question is, well, how can you make a distinguishment? You take one lump and now you're going to create vessels of wrath, and now you're going to create vessels of mercy. You can't do that. Well, he's going to explain how he does it. And it's not the way Calvin explains it. But the point is, understand, first of all, this illustration of the potter and the clay is the nation of Israel. And out of this clay, this is verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed, the nation of Israel, the thing formed, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Out of the same lump, the same nation, come vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. The problem is there's just more vessels of dishonor, and there's a reason for that. It's not God's predestination to make them evil. It's their own choice. But out of that one nation comes two types of people. Lost people, saved people. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So in the nation's history, That's a very precise statement about the nation's history. That God would put up with evil in his own nation for centuries. Years and years and years, he would send prophets, he would send preachers, and he would put up with wickedness and filth and sin for centuries. But why is he doing that? Why would he do that? Well, next verse explains it. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So the predestination, as he talked about in Romans 8, is a predestination to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the predetermined glory. Verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. So a couple things here. We got Israel as the clay, understand that. Honorable and dishonorable vessels come out of this clay. The clay looks at the potter and says, why'd you make me like this? And the Lord says, well, I've waited around and I endured with long suffering your sin, your wickedness, so that I could highlight my glory, my riches, which is the highlight is Jesus Christ. He's the one. And so he puts up with all that until the seed could be brought forth, the actual physical seed could be brought forth, which is Jesus Christ. And so in all of this, you find out that not only are there vessels of honor within the nation, but there's also vessels of honor outside of the nation too, that God would be bringing to the seed, essentially bringing to Jesus Christ. Verse 26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's all Hosea. That's, I think, Hosea chapter 2, at the end of Hosea chapter 2, that whole quote there. And so Hosea is a great, I mean, that prophecy is rough, but the relationship between the nation and their God is one of adultery, and they hate their husband, and it's just it's a mess. But out of all of that is going to come people who are going to be called children of the living God, both inside the nation of Israel and outside the nation of Israel, all of them. Verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And it's not just that God's going to scoop them out. There's a reason they're going to be saved. There's a reason some are vessels of honor. Let's keep going here. Though the number of the children of Israel, verse 27, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. So in spite of all the unbelief, in spite of all the fighting against the lump of clay that he built, he made this, in spite of all that, he's going to bring forth the image that he wants to bring forth. He's going to bring forth the seed, and he's going to make sure that the vessels of honor or that trust him are going to receive that glory. Verse 28, for he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. So the seed is the thing that keeps them, whoever is going to be alive is going to be kept alive because of the seed. This is the only reason. So verses, 21 through 29, Israel's the clay, and he's got this description of lost and saved, wicked and righteous, corrupted people and incorruptible, all because of what God's going to do with the seed and bring about Jesus Christ, his image, all that. So what is the defining factor? What makes some people in Israel vessels of dishonor and some people in Israel vessels of honor? And what makes some people outside of the nation of Israel wicked and sinful? And what makes some people outside of the nation of Israel children of God? What is the defining factor? This is now Paul's going to explain. What's the defining factor? He's explained the history. He's explained how God identifies the nation, who's the children of God, who they are, who they aren't. Now he's going to explain the defining factor. Verse 30. What shall we say then? that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. This is the issue. This is the thing. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Why? They're given this. They're given law. They're given adoption, covenants, all that kind of thing. They're given this. But for some reason, most of them couldn't ever or become children of God because they're stuck in their own righteousness. So verse 32 is why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is the seed. It's the same person. It's the same one that God's been trying to bring forth throughout the nation's history there, or going to bring forth throughout the nation's history. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, as Isaiah, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The rock is, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ in Daniel. It's Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy 32. It's Jesus Christ in, when Jesus talks about, upon this rock, I'll build my church, things like that. Jesus Christ is the rock. And so this is the Lord at the appointed time. The Father has suffered the nation that He created. He suffered wickedness. He has watched them go down evil paths and kill the prophets and things like that. And the Father's watched all this. And then He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Son is killed. This is the parable of the heir and things like that. The Son is killed, but the Son would need to be killed in so that an acceptable death could happen, and God could use that death to mediate all of mankind. Now, Jesus Christ, as we talked about before, represents all of mankind before God. God has been satisfied. The wages of sin has been taken care of. And now Jesus Christ, His death does all that. In confirmation of that, and an establishment of a new covenant now in Jesus Christ, 3 days later, Jesus Christ comes out of a tomb. And this provides assurance to everybody that this is the work of God here, and life is in this man. And if you want life, Jesus Christ is life. And He is the conqueror of death. And so all of that said, how do you appropriate that in your own life? Well, in the Old Testament, people are trusting God. They don't necessarily know who Jesus Christ is. Sometimes people like Rahab, people like Ruth, they're just trusting the God of Israel. That's sometimes the extent of their relationship. They just trust the God of Israel. Whereas a lot of the Israelites don't trust the God of Israel, but some of these Gentiles do. They trust the God of Israel. And so by faith, Rahab hides spies and things like that. And so God credits righteousness, or essentially says, okay, that's I'm going to count that. If you'll trust me, I count that as righteousness, until the appointed time where my righteousness can be manifest on the earth. And so you've got people like, Noah and Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Rahab and Ruth, and these people who by faith do things. They trust the God of Israel. And that is the defining factor. And so when Jesus Christ shows up, one of the things He tells the Pharisees, essentially, if you trusted God in the Old Testament, when Jesus Christ shows up, you would have trusted Jesus Christ. That's what He says to, I think it's in John. He says, look, Abraham saw my day. And if you were the children of it, you would do what he did. You would believe me. You would trust in me. Because this is what the children of God do. They trust in God's Son. And so this was the defining factor. God lays this stone in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. He lays that stone in Jerusalem, and for some, it destroys them. For others, this is the stone they cling to. This is what they've been looking for. And so that's the verse in Isaiah. So all believers would essentially be in Christ. They have to be in Christ. Jesus Christ is life. He's the only life. And unbelievers would stumble over him. That's Isaiah 8, 14, 28, 16, things like that. And Israel's the common denominator in both in and out of Israel is faith. This is the thing. Paul explains it in Galatians. And so what is God doing with the nation of Israel? He does a couple things. He brings about the seed. That's what he's doing. He's bringing about Jesus Christ, the seed. Up until that point, he just endures the wickedness of the nation, even though he's created it out of clay. He's made this thing, and it's just gone astray. That ever so often, there's some vessels of honor, but generally there's not. But through all of that, God has given the nation the adoption, the law, the covenants, all those things Paul talked about. And they would provide an adequate shadow of what was to come. And not only a shadow, but a prophecies and things like that. And so God, out of the nation, would bring forth faithful people, but also really it's about the seed, it's about the stone, it's about Jesus Christ, and this is what it's all about. And so this is the nation of Israel. This is God's explanation through Paul. Paul understands it completely. He regrets a lot of the nation's unbelief, or all of it. He thinks they're so close to understanding, they're just not. They're not willing to give up on their own righteousness. They're not willing to yield to the Father, and they're not willing to yield to embrace Jesus Christ and accept Him as the Messiah. And so to this day, even to this day, you have portions of Jewish people who are still looking for a Messiah. They're still looking. Some of the names you probably know. I mean, guys like, I think, Ben Shapiro, you know, a conservative guy. As far as he's concerned, the Messiah hasn't showed up yet. Jesus was a teacher or something, but he wasn't really, he's not the Messiah. And so guys like that, it's interesting because, I'll say this real quick, but that religion it's the religion of the Pharisees. It's what the Pharisees did to hijack Judaism. So that when Jesus Christ showed up, they were opposed to Jesus Christ. Whereas, I've said it before, but true Judaism was supposed to result in Christianity. That's what it would result in. A Messiah, a Christ. That's Jesus Christ. That's where Judaism would go to Christianity. But the Pharisees, I mean, all through their history, they had created their own religion that was anti their own father, against their own father. And this religion hated Christ. And so here's an example. When John says, he that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, Christ being the operative word, the Messiah, he that denies Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. That religion, that Pharisee religion that denies the Messiah has actually showed up, that's the definition of Antichrist. It's the very definition of it. And so John says, look, if you're going to say, test the spirits, things like that, if you're going to say that Jesus Christ hasn't come in the flesh, That's Antichrist, and that spirit's already at work. It's already here. It's been there for a long time. So, I don't know. There's a whole lot of stuff. Like I said, these chapters, Romans, and this chapter particularly, there's a lot in here, and there's a lot to get sidetracked on. People get sidetracked on Calvinism and stuff like that. None of this is about Calvinism. It's such a ditch to fall into, but this is about the nation of Israel, what God did with the nation of Israel, the purpose of it, what is it, what it's about, ultimately bringing about the seed, Jesus Christ, and then who are God's children versus who are not God's children? Who are the vessels of honor versus the vessels of dishonor? Who are they? Who are they? And so, I don't know, this could be a lot longer study, but we're going to wrap it up. Go next door. So let's pray and we'll wrap it up here. Father, I pray that you'd help us piece these things together. It's clear a lot of the continuity here, what's gone on in the nation's history, what God's doing, ultimately resulting in Jesus Christ. And that image, that's the one that Christianity is about, the image of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would help us make corrections in our ideas that need to be made. Help us understand. Just understand your words. Understand how to apply these words. I can't help but think if we understand what your goals are, then we understand what our goals should be. And so I pray that you'd help us with these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.